Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. Continuing on through the book of Acts, we're in chapter 19 as Paul is ministering in Ephesus. We're going to look at kind of two halves of a section. We're going to take the first half, although it's the second half that actually leads to a conflict, a more pronounced conflict. The first half involves a conflict, but it's one that's managed as Paul teaches in Ephesus for well over 2 years. Starting in verse 8. And when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful providence over the work of Paul here, and you gave him, as he says, an open door for ministry and great opportunity. And we'll see that part of that, Lord, was due to your timing. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have this example before us and the challenge that it presents to us, Lord, of being learners of the Word of God. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach and teach this morning, and I just ask that that your grace would supersede me in so many ways, and that you would give me a mouth to speak your word, and that you would give your people ears to hear, Lord. And even those today, Lord, who may be blinded by the God of this world, that you as the Lord of heaven and earth would take away those blinders and shine the light of Christ into their hearts, that they may see the glory of God in his face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you probably heard the phrase, a man persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. And we see that many here are persuaded, but that phrase really has always bothered me because there's no such thing as a person persuaded against their will. We have another word for that. That's called coercion. We do not see coercion at all in the work of Paul or in the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, but persuasion. And it talks about that here as Paul is ministering and preaching and teaching, and we might even use the word debating at times. The words are rather broad here of what he's doing. But persuasion is really the goal. It's interesting because Paul does have an opportunity here, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that opportunity as we go through this. But the main thing is he had been invited back. Remember, he had been to Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem in the previous chapter, and he was only able to stay a day or two, and they said, come back. And so when he comes back, he's able to stay in the synagogue for about 3 months, which is very interesting, very unusual in light of the fact that most of the time, even on the first day he begins to preach the gospel, they're running him out of town. But here he's allowed to stay in the synagogue for 3 months, but eventually even there, the gospel is found to be foolishness and a stumbling block to many people. Before we move on, we see that Paul is talking about the kingdom of God, and I thought maybe just to give a basic definition or understanding of that would be helpful. We know that the kingdom of God is not of this world. Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world. So that's one thing that we bring to this, that the kingdom he's preaching about is not of this world. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's completely ethereal or non-material, because we know there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But that's the point of the kingdom here, is that it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that does not have its roots or its principles based in the thinking of the world, but from completely outside of the world as it comes in. And it involves those who are recipients of the gospel and come into that kingdom. Calvin says it involves two basic things. He says the kingdom of God involves the forgiveness of sins. Being in the kingdom of God involves the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, it involves newness of life. Now, we normally think of, you know, forgiveness, and people can just go off and say, well, I'm forgiven. But the kingdom of God not only involves the fact that we're forgiven, but we're given a new life in the Holy Spirit, and therefore there'll be a growth and a change in our life, and we'll move on. and we'll move away from those sins that we've been forgiven for. And this, of course, comes through the gospel. The kingdom of God comes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, incarnated, became flesh. He was the Son of God in the flesh, lived a life, and we were studying that this morning in Sunday school, that life lived, fulfilled all that was required of the first covenant in Adam, of the covenant with Israel, and all the things that God had ordained for him to do to bring about our redemption. And he did that, finalizing it by dying on the cross in our place, taking the wrath of God and the judgment we deserved, and through that offering himself as a sacrifice that all who believe in him would be forgiven. And he rose from the dead, giving us that newness of life, a resurrected life that we begin to live even now. Even though it's not resurrected in the flesh, Paul tells us that it's resurrected in our hearts, that we live in the power of the Holy Spirit who resurrected Jesus from the dead. That's the kingdom of God that we are in. It's a different kingdom from all the kingdoms of the world. So what our main point here that we're going to look at today as we see Paul working is the kingdom of God spread through preaching. The kingdom of God spread through preaching. You see Paul in Ephesus, but at the end we're told that the whole region of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. And so we'll look at that and how that works. We're just going to kind of see Paul's activities here. First thing we're going to look at is that Paul persuaded people of the kingdom of God. Paul persuaded people of the kingdom of God. Second, Paul taught the kingdom of God daily for 2 years. There's not really a difference in what he's doing in the two places. It's just a matter of time, one being a longer time, but a more intense time of a daily teaching and preaching. And then third, we'll see the result of this was that the kingdom of God spread in Asia, which is unique because it's according to God's timing. And that's why I think there's great success. It's according to God's timing. So first, Paul persuaded people of the kingdom of God. As I said, he was invited back. He goes to the synagogue. The story of him baptizing the 12 disciples of John happened as he was going into town. It's sort of like as he came into town, this happened on his way to the synagogue. He's going to the synagogue, as he normally does, in towns where a synagogue, to bring the gospel to the Jews first. And it's interesting, as I said, he's there for 3 months. Which is unique. He's allowed to stay there. Now, that means he spoke pretty much on the Sabbath every week of those 3 months. That's going to be different from the daily teaching that he does later, but he speaks on the Sabbath every 3 months. And it says here that he spoke boldly. Now, this word boldly, I want us to get a handle on it. I think there's an application for us. It certainly means to speak in a way that is beyond what we would normally expect ourselves to do. I personally like the translation, he spoke freely, in the sense that we speak most boldly when we speak most freely. When we are free in ourselves to speak what we believe to be true, then we don't care what people think. We'll speak it as if it's true. But sometimes when you talk about speaking boldly, sometimes we have to like overcome something and insert ourselves into a situation. And by doing that, we come off a little too strong. And that's the distinction I'm wanting to make. It is bold in the sense that you're in a situation where, boy, I can't believe he's saying that. But the person doing it is speaking freely in themselves because it's something that freely flows out of them. And they're really not concerned about what people think, because it's true and it's beautiful and it's wonderful and they want to communicate it and they love it. Calvin contrasts it with not craftily, meaning, you know, sometimes when we are around people and we kind of like to fly under the radar. We kind of like to not really let people know we're Christians. And we may imply something, we may say something in general, but are we really speaking freely? Because let me say this, if we are Christians, the thing that we should be most free, most natural in speaking about is Jesus Christ. It should just flow out of us. There shouldn't be any constraint in us. Now, I understand we all experience that nervousness and that constraint at times, but understand Jesus should be the most natural thing speak of as Christians. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one who created us. He's the one who saved us. He's the one we love. Just as we would freely speak of, as I did this morning, my daughter who's here, because I'm so excited she is, we should speak of Jesus Christ. That's the word here. That's the word that Paul is using, or that Luke is using to describe Paul. It just was that way for him. Now, he spoke for 3 months. And as I said, it was probably, maybe there were other meetings, but at least every Sabbath for 3 months. And this was as long as he'd ever stayed in a synagogue. And the reason we're going to see that, as I get to the third point, is there was some timing in this on God's part as well. And Paul tells the Corinthians, as he's in Ephesus, that God gave him an open door and great opportunities there. So he's sensing this. So while he's there for 3 months, it says that he was reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, I mentioned what I thought were the basic things concerning the kingdom of God. There were probably other things. We know that he discourses on righteousness and repentance and things of this nature in other places. But he speaks of these things. He speaks of the kingdom of God as it's brought through the gospel. But what I want to look at here for a few moments is these two words, reasoning and persuading. Paul was persuasive in his presentation. Now, as I said, there is no one who is persuaded against their will. And there's no one who's willing to come who is forbidden to come. So that's not a question that we need to be concerned about. But many will pose that, particularly in light of the doctrine that we teach, is, well, can someone not come if they're really willing to? No, because there's no one who comes who isn't willing to, and no one is willing to who doesn't come. And on the other hand, those who come are not brought in a coercive way, but in a persuasive way, in that their will comes along with them, and they truly desire to come. And if someone is persuaded, the result of that is not only a change of mind, but a change of action, and they will willingly come. Now, the word that Paul or that Luke uses to describe Paul is the same word we've seen. Now, I bring this up because when you have a word, and this is just basic Bible study, when you have a word that is repeated over the course of a book, that tells you that this is a theme that that author is wanting to emphasize. And he uses this word consistently of the preaching of the gospel. It was a word that didn't just mean giving a oration, but giving a speech in which you're trying to use reasons, arguments, to persuade something that your position is true, they need to believe it, and they need to act on it. That's what the word means. And that's the mechanical word. The result word is, of course, that it was persuaded. They were persuaded. This is the word that goes back. I'm talking about the first word here, reasoning. This is the first word. This first word goes back to what Paul was doing in Acts 17. That's the word that described the sermon that we have in Acts 17. It's used to describe all of Paul's activity. And it's used to describe what he's going to do for the 2 years while at the Hall of Tyrannus. As you see down there, he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's the same word. So this carries over in all of his ministry. As he's there in a synagogue, it says that he was trying to persuade them. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about this word, and then I'm going to give you a few quotes. He's trying to persuade them. Now, this word is used also in other places as translated as trust, like the place where Jesus talks about those who trust in riches. That word is, they are persuaded. They trust because they're persuaded, you see. And that's what the word means here. To be persuaded in something means you trust in it. You're sure of it in some way. And then it's used in opposition in Acts 28 to our normal word for belief, or actually unbelief. It says some were persuaded and some didn't believe in Acts 28:24. So it's a synonym in so many ways for our word belief or our word faith. As you know, I've said before, I like to define faith simply as this, being persuaded by God. If you're persuaded by God, you have faith. You believe God, you trust God, you follow God. I think that's the basic idea here. Faith is being persuaded by God. Now, certainly it's going to come through the agency of a man, through Paul, and that's where we come in. God uses our agency and even our words to persuade. But ultimately, of course, it comes through God doing the persuading. Now, let me give you a few quotes that kind of define this. Calvin talks about this. He says, talking about Paul here, he says that he disputed and persuaded, meaning that Paul did so dispute that he proved that with sound reasons, which he did allege. That done, he used the pricks of godly exhortations, whereby he pricked forward his hearers. I'm going to just focus on this and we'll go on with the second part of this. Notice that Calvin is saying what Paul did is he made an argument that had reasons that what he was saying was true. That's what you do. We use the warrant, the word I like to use is warrant. He gives warrant for what he says you should believe, a reason to believe it's true. And he uses, Calvin uses the word sound, meaning not only was it true, but it was logically valid. And he's using that word there. What Paul did here was to give sound reasons that showed what he said was true. That was his activity. But not only that, it didn't just stay with that, but it goes on, and he pricked forward his ears. Then he says, "For no profound disputation shall make us obedient to God unless we be moved with godly admonition." So it involves both the persuasion of the mind and the motivation of the will, the encouragement of the will. Not just the persuasion of the mind, but the motivation of the will by various, as Calvin calls it, pricks, ways of bringing it close to the conscience, ways of making us go, yeah, that's true about me. I don't like to hear it, but I know it and I need to change it. That's what a prick does. All right. The next quote is Matthew Henry, I believe. It is two parts. Here's how he describes what Paul was doing, how he preached to them. He preached argumentatively. That's an interesting way of putting it. He preached argumentatively, not in a, well, I want to, no, I don't, that's not that way. But putting forth arguments to show what he's saying is true. Okay? He disputed, gave reasons, scripture reasons, I love that, for what he preached, and answered objections for the convincing of men's judgments and consciences. The word judgments here is an older word meaning when you draw a conclusion that something's true. Not to judge something, but you draw a conclusion that something's true. And consciences that they might not only believe, but might see cause to believe. He preached, and that's the Greek word, dialogue-wise. He put questions to them and received their answers, gave them leave to put questions to him, and answered them. So there was a give and take in the way Paul presented things too. It was not just a, here it is, believe it. If you don't believe it, I'm leaving. He was trying to get them to see that it was true. He worked through it with them, and he was very good at doing that. Second half of this, he preached affectionately. He persuaded. He used not only logical arguments to enforce what he said upon their understandings, but rhetorical motives to impress what he said upon their affections, showing them that the things he preached concerning the kingdom of God were things concerning themselves, which they were nearly concerned in, and therefore ought to concern themselves about. 2 Corinthians 5:11, we persuade men. Paul was a preacher and was a master at the art of persuasion. See, the kingdom of God is not just a theological concept. It's saying that we're sinners. We are part of the kingdom of this world. And without becoming part of the kingdom of God, we will die eternally and be separated from God and suffer his punishment. That's about as close to us as it can get. What's our eternity look like? And the kingdom of God says, through the work of Jesus Christ, you are brought into the kingdom of God because of his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you believe that God has said through him you will be saved, if you're persuaded by God that he sent Jesus Christ and that through Jesus Christ you will enter the kingdom of God and enter eternal life, if you believe that, you're persuaded you'll be saved. Because God said so. That's what we have going on here. Now, one more thing I want to do. I want to share with you something here, just partly to make you familiar with it, but partly maybe to give you some tools to work with as well. I can't quite say he's a friend of mine, but he's an acquaintance. I did go to a Bible study of his when I was in college. He was a little bit ahead of me in college. He's now a professor at Westminster Seminary. His name's Scott Oliphant. He's following basically in the chair of Van Til. He's come up with what he calls 10 tenets of Christian apologetics or persuasion. In other words, the basic bottom line biblical principles that we're trying to get across to people when we're trying to persuade them and what we have to take into view. And I want to just go down through those with you one at a time and explain them a little bit. These are online. You can find them, you know, if you want to look them up again. In his book, Covenantal Apologetics, they're listed out in there. This is basically an exposition of those things. You can get the 10 if you want to be reminded of them, but I'm going to go down through them as we go. The first one is, the faith that we are defending must begin with and necessarily include the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who as God condescends to create and redeem. There's two parts to this. I'm going to start with the second part. The second part is condescends to create and redeem. That's part of our confession. Chapter 7, verse 1 says that the distance between man and God is so great that God condescends, becomes what appears to be not God, into this world to save us. He does that. He comes down. He comes into this world to save us. And this God is not just any God, but this God is the triune God. So when we're trying to talk to people, we're not just talking about some general God that they have to believe in, some force, some principle, some greater being, some man upstairs, whatever it is. But the triune God of Scripture is who we are getting people to believe in. Because when we do persuade them, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, that's the goal. Okay, secondly, God's covenantal revelation is authoritative by virtue of what it is. And any covenantal Christian apologetic will necessarily stand on and utilize that authority in order to defend Christianity. Simply put, God's word is God speaking and it has more authority than anything we can say. And so we should use it. Even with people who don't believe it. Even if people say, I don't believe the Bible, so it doesn't matter. It's God speaking. He will persuade through it. That's what we mean by that. Use the Bible. Okay? Third, this may be simple. This is just taking that a step further. It is the truth of God's revelation, together with the work of the Holy Spirit, that brings about covenantal change from one who is in Adam to one who is in Christ. This is what we're trying to do. We know that the fallen world is in Adam. In Adam, all die. What we're trying to get them to move from is from being in Adam to being in Christ. From being in the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. And that's what we do. But we can't do that on our own. Even though human agents are used, even though human words are used, we know that human words are not enough. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as I close this section up. But we do depend on the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about this covenantal change. Moving from the covenant of Adam, being in Adam, to being in Christ, the new Adam. Fourth, man, or male and female, as image of God, is in covenant with the triune God for eternity. Because created in Adam, they were given the covenant to stay in relationship by not eating the tree. They ate of the tree. They broke the covenant. They're under that covenant curse if there isn't a change in the future into Christ. Five, this is what some people dispute. All people know the true God. That means the God in one, the triune God. Not just some God that's out there, not just some force, not just some something, but they know that they're rebelling against the triune God of Scripture. They know that deep in their hearts. And so their conscience bothers them. I'm going to apply that as we get to the next part here. Okay, next part. Those who are and remain in Adam suppress the truth that they know. Those who are in Christ see truth for what it is. It's not different truths. There's one truth. Unbelievers know the truth. Everybody knows the truth. They suppress it. They keep it down. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to be around it. They want to make it something that it's not so they don't have to face it. And then in Christ, we see the truth for what it is. As Christians, we're not believing something that isn't true. We're not believing something that's not. We're just believing the truth. What it is. The way things are. Next, there's an absolute covenantal antithesis between Christian theism and any other opposing position. Catch the forcefulness of this next sentence. Thus, Christianity is true and anything opposing it is false. Christianity is true and every other religion is false. That's the antithesis. There's no overlapping. But it may appear that way at times. Suppression of the truth, like the depravity of sin, is total, but not absolute. In other words, we talk about total depravity, but we're not absolutely depraved. We're not, you know, killing everybody all the time. We just know that it affects us totally. In that same way, thus every unbelieving position will necessarily have within it ideas, concepts, notions, and the like that it is taken and wrenched from their true Christian context. That's what we saw Paul dealing with in Acts 17 with some of their quotes about, you know, they know they're made children of God, but they don't quite know what that means. But there's a truth there, but it's not quite the truth. And we know that's going to be there because they are made in God's image. Next, the true covenantal knowledge of God and man, together with God's universal mercy, allows for persuasion in apologetics. Now, apologetics, again, is just trying to show that Christianity is true. But because of this knowledge of God and man, that he knows he's suppressing the truth, he knows he's rebelling against God, and because of God's universal mercy to them, as he gives them this mercy, that gives us the basis to persuade. Otherwise, we couldn't do it. And then last, every fact and experience is what it is by the virtue of the covenant, all-controlling plan and purpose of God. The way I like to put this sometime is somebody will talk to me about, you know, right, proving the existence of God. And I say, give me your shoe. I can prove to you the existence of God from your shoe. The point is that everything points to God. Everything points to God. And this is the world we live in. And knowing this, we can persuade people. And we have not only the things to persuade them of, the tools to persuade them with, the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of God, the covenant that they're in. They know we can actually make some headway. Now, some may say, but wait a second, Pastor. Doesn't Paul say that the kingdom of God is not of words, but of power? 1 Corinthians 4:20. I'm going to turn over there for a minute. 1 Corinthians 4:20. You're talking a lot about persuasion. You're talking a lot about words. But Paul says that's not what it's about. 1 Corinthians 4:20. I'm going to read 18 through 20 for the context. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, but some of you, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And we see that same approach in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. Now, what is Paul saying here? He says he wants to know not their word, but their power. See, what was going on in Corinth was that they had decided that eloquence was the most important thing in a minister. And that listening to somebody who was eloquent was the same as listening to a good sermon. And so words, pretty words, nice words, a well-put-together message was the thing. And they were elevating that. And so Paul, by saying this, is saying, no, wait a second. It's not that. Okay, everything I'm saying about words is the ideal, okay, but God uses people in spite of words. We know with Charles Spurgeon, he used a guy that Charles Spurgeon said couldn't preach the way out of a paper bag. So we're not saying it has to be that way. We're saying that's the way that it should be as we try to persuade people. But God can use people apart from their eloquence. But at the same time, what Paul is saying here by power, he's not putting power against words as if we preach in such a way that words don't matter. They do matter. He's saying that the words we preach should change people's lives. And if they don't change people's lives, they're worthless. That's what he's saying. He's not saying words don't matter. He's saying words matter if they change people's lives. Persuasion is not just to change the mind, but to change the actions and get people to do differently. And that's why he's saying he wants to see the effect of these guys, not just listen to their wonderful messages, but see the effect they're having on people. And that's how he's going to judge their ministry, is the effect that they're having on people. So something happens. We see this in other places. The way he puts it is interesting here. The result was after 3 months. Remember, he was invited there. And they listened patiently for 3 months. But eventually some people said, no, Paul, no, that's ungodly. That's unbiblical. The gospel's not right. And so it says, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. And the word here, did not believe, is they literally were unpersuaded. Some were persuaded. Some were unpersuaded. Who made them to differ? The Holy Spirit. Some were unpersuaded. And they became hardened. And it's interesting, they became hardened by the truth. The truth hardened them. And this is, I think there's some application here for us, because we may be talking to somebody and we may think they're going along with us for a time, but as they really get a grasp of the truth, we find out, no, they don't want to go there. They want to back away from it. And the truth will eventually harden them. Remember, Paul says of the gospel that to some, it is the smell of life. To some, it's the smell of death. The same gospel to two different people. One says, this is life. The other says, that leads to death. And that's what we saw happen here. They became hardened. And not only did they become hardened and not believe, but then they started talking down about it. They started blaspheming the truth. And this is what happens when, as Matthew Henry put it, when you get close to somebody's conscience, you preach closely, meaning that you don't just preach in generalities, but you preach in ways that knows what people don't want to hear but need to hear. And I think over the 3 months, Paul began to preach in ways that they didn't want to hear. Maybe they had expectations that the Messiah would do something physical for Israel, as many of the Jews did. Maybe it got down to they wanted the law, and they couldn't give up the law. Maybe it got down to they wanted forgiveness without any change of life so they could live however they want. Maybe it got down to just simply a pet sin that they didn't want to give up. But Paul began to preach close to them and closely to their consciences. And so rather than change or repent, they attack and fight. And it says they spoke evil of the way. They just didn't say it wasn't true. They said it was evil. Of course, you know, many of you know that recently Doug Wilson went on a tour with the late Christopher Hitchens. And it was an apologetic sort of a tour where they went and spoke at different places and kind of debated between the things. And the question wasn't whether Christianity was true. The question was, is religion harmful? And Hitchens' position was that religion is evil. It's harmful. And so it's that move, not just that it's not true, but it's evil. It's dangerous. Following that is bad. And not only did they say that, they said it before the multitude, in front of the people that Paul had persuaded. And so what does he do? He takes them away. And before I talk about just taking away, I want you to catch this. Paul's concern about words was great. Not just his words of persuasion, but the words of these agitators. He was concerned they would have an effect on the disciples who would come to Christ. Words matter. They do. It would have been easy to say, well, they're elect. They're okay. I'm not going to worry about it. They're not going to harm them. No, that's not what he said. He got them out of there. It says that he separated. And the word here is literally the word apostatized. He apostatized from the synagogue. He departed and withdrew the disciples, the believers. He apostatized from the synagogue, separated himself out. When Luther was called an apostate for bringing about the Reformation, his response was, yes, I've apostatized from the devil. And that's partly what Paul is doing here. He's apostatizing from the evil being spoken of Christ and going away from it. And he withdrew the disciples. You know, and there is a point to separate from those who are only religious. I would imagine that most of us in here, perhaps not the young people who've been raised here, but most of us in here in some way have separated and withdrew from one form of Christian fellowship to another form of Christian fellowship, because we saw that what that was not the truth. My own experience happened at a seminary called Luther, ironically, where I decided that I was not going to follow that anymore. Not Luther, but the Lutheran Church. And so Paul separates and withdraws, and interestingly, he comes to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, you know, you see the word Tyrannus and you think of Tyrannosaurus Rex. And yeah, that's the basic root word. This means the leader or the ruler or the king. We don't know who this guy was. There's a lot of debate. I'm not sure it matters if we know. It was a public hall, whether he rented it or was given to it freely. We don't know. We don't know if Tyrannus was a believer, or maybe he was just a businessman saying that, you know, well, I don't care what you teach Paul as long as your payment's on time. You know, it could have been that. We don't know. But he was allowed to be there every day for 2 years. That's incredible. And he carried on the same activity that we heard described by Matthew Henry every day for 2 years. Now, that certainly is convicting to me as a preacher. You know, the Puritans used to preach almost every day. In fact, they would start their every day with a sermon. And you read about a lot of the Puritan preachers, you say, they preached on Thursday. We don't preach on Thursday very often, unless it's a special occasion. But they did all the time. Preached every day. And they had people who wanted to hear them every day. And I think that's the thing here that's a little convicting as well. It says the disciples. We're not just talking about an evangelistic campaign. This was a discipleship campaign Paul did. He was growing disciples daily for 2 years. He was teaching. And disciples, believers, were there to listen to teaching, to grow and be matured by the teaching of Paul for 2 years. So I think a couple questions come out. Calvin puts it this way, and it's old words, but it's kind of an interesting phrase. He says that people are too churlish and dainty to listen to preaching every day. Churlish and dainty. Those are good old words. Well, churlish means rude, ungentlemanly, and dainty means effeminate, weak and effeminate. Picky. He says people are too picky to do this. And I think that challenges us. Are we churlish and dainty? Would we be patient to listen to preaching every day? Hopefully we are. I mean, I'm not preaching to you all every day, but there are great things to listen to. I know many of you listen to things on the radio, listen to things on the internet. I think that should be the life of the believer. Listening, growing every day. And how diligent are we to do that? Or is Sunday morning our only dose, our only meal? Every day. We don't get weary of it. And I really appreciate it. Even when it's about, I can't even say some of those words Samuel said, you know. It's the word of God. Right? And so when this happens, there's going to be a change. As I said, it's not just a change of the mind, a change of the way we think about things or believe what is true, but a change of the actions. And I think three things will come out of this, and there's probably more, but three that I can come up with right away, and two come from what James says about true religion consists in this: keeping oneself unspotted from the world and visiting widows and orphans in their distress. So the first two come from that, and then the third is evangelism. The first is, if we are persuaded and we are growing, there will be a moral life. There will be a moral life. There will be a change of action. We will be striving to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, because we are part of a kingdom that's not of this world, and so we'll try to stay away from the kingdom of this world. There will be a moral life. And then for the care of the orphans and widows, there will be a care for the underprivileged. The widow, the orphan, the alien, the poor will flow naturally out of this kingdom. And then third, evangelism. And I'm not saying one's more important than the other. These are probably more like a triangle. Evangelism of wanting to persuade, wanting to share, wanting to convince, wanting to see more people come to Christ. We long to see your churches full, we sing. What are we doing to fill the churches? That's the third point. The kingdom of God spread because of this in Asia. And it's not just Paul's teaching in the school of Trent. You can imagine the number of people that came and went. And we know what happened. We know that a church was planted in Colossae that Paul never went to. He was never in Colossae. But there's a church there, and he wrote a letter to them. Laodicea as well. Here in Asia, what happened? People came in. They learned, they grew, they went out, they went back, and they themselves did the ministry. It wasn't just Paul, but it was the effect of what Paul was doing in Asia. And not just Jews, but Jews and Greeks. And the advantage that was pointed out here was that, yeah, in the synagogue, dealing with the Jews, and Paul was willing to do that, and then just the Gentiles that had become somewhat Jewish, there was no real opportunity directly to the Gentiles, but here, both Jews and Greeks. He was able to minister to both Jews and Greeks. When it says all who dwelt, we know that. It's not a literal every person, but the word went out to where everybody could avail themselves of it and hear it. The whole region heard it. It's kind of idiomatic in that sense. But they all who dwelt in Asia. And what did this include? Well, this included the seven churches that are spoken to in Revelation. This one ministry in Ephesus, as people were trained and discipled, went out and had an effect on that whole region. And you know what's amazing to me about this? What's amazing to me about this is back in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the gospel here. Why? Because it wasn't God's timing. And that teaches us we should look for God's timing. But when it was God's timing, look at the effect that it had. It affected the whole region because it was God's timing. And of course, Ephesus becomes one of the main churches in the New Testament. And Paul falls in love with this church and spends some time. He'll come back again to visit them. And then we know John was there for a while. And we know that they're spoken of in other places. Timothy was there for a while. But it impacted the whole region. And so the question I ask us, what's our impact going to be? From Dewey, Oklahoma. You know, I often think about, and even when Mark mentioned Horatio Boner this morning, it hit me. There's this sort of nostalgia about it'd be more fun to preach the gospel in Scotland, you know, or of course, the gospel is supposed to be preached with a Scottish brogue. You know that, don't you? It's more effective that way, right? That's the way I feel sometimes. But, you know, wherever he preached in Scotland was a place like Dewey, Oklahoma. To the Scottish, it's just another place like Dewey, Oklahoma. To us, it's over there, and they got those cool accents, and they have, they play golf, whatever, you know. It's Scotland. But to them, it's Dewey, Oklahoma. And we got to think this way. We got to think we here in Dewey can have the same impact. And how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? And I just give that to you as sort of a challenge of vision. You know, there's some things we have in mind in terms of the elders have in mind. We've talked about it at the men's meeting. Some things in mind. But just that's the vision we should have. Right? An impact that goes beyond just us, but out there. And I think the emphasis is on the Word of God. Teaching, preaching, persuading people of the Word of God. That's what we do. And then the ministry will follow. The things that need to be done follow. And I hope that's true of us. And I think it's true of us. John's writing some essays for some colleges and some college scholarships. And one of the questions he was asked was, you know, what's the church supposed to do? What's it supposed to be? Of course, glorify God. That's the theological answer, right? What's that look like? I said, well, you talk about glorify God, but then the way it works out. And what he even wrote about is it was in this church. He said, the way you care for widows. The ministry will follow the teaching of the Word and the persuasion that we give. They're not at odds. One flows into the other. If someone is persuaded, they won't be persuaded against their will, but their will be persuaded to continue and do more. That's what happens. The kingdom of God is not of this world. But that doesn't mean it's not for you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of the kingdom of God. But maybe some of you here haven't thought about that. Well, let me explain it just a little bit. As we saw earlier, all humanity is basically in two groups. Those who are in Adam, the first man, you're a child of Adam, and you're under the curse that Adam brought on the world because of sin. And you're a sinner because of Adam, and you're under that curse. in Christ, you're free from that curse. He's the second Adam. He's the second start of humanity, so to speak. And when you believe in Christ, when you trust Christ, because God has said he's the Savior of the world, he has sent him. He says, believe on him. He's my son. I sent him to save you. If you believe that, you move from being Adam, in Adam, to in Christ. Another way of putting it is what we're talking about here. If you are just simply born, you are in the kingdom of this world. A kingdom which operates on principles which are destructive, deceptive, and damning. You need out of that kingdom. You need to be freed from that kingdom. You need to be rescued from that kingdom. We sang in the first hymn, rescue us from the tyranny of Satan. That's what happens, a rescue from tyranny. It seems like it's a kingdom of freedom. It seems like it's a kingdom of wonder and greatness. And the world has so much to offer. But they're all leading to destruction and ultimately damnation. It's a tyranny. You want to be free from that tyranny. And the way to be free from that tyranny is the one we sang about, Emmanuel. God with us, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, lived a perfect life. And because of that, he was fit to die a sacrificial death on a cross for sinners like you and me. And all who trust in him for doing that for them are forgiven of their sins and moved from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God and forgiven and given eternal life. That kingdom is life, freedom, and eternity with God. And you should want that. You should want that. And I can tell you, the only reason you don't want it is because you think the kingdom of the world is better. That's really what it comes down to. Something about the kingdom of the world trumps the kingdom of God. Whatever it is. Don't know what it is. Maybe wealth, maybe fame, maybe glory, maybe girls. I don't know. There's something over there you think, no, that's worth more than that. That yeah, you're thinking it's just harps and clouds and stuff like this. No. It's something you can't imagine. It's so wonderful. The promise, the hope, the fulfillment, the joy of knowing that when I die in this world, I wake up in heaven. How can anything trump that? How can it? So I encourage you. I'm trying to persuade you. Move from this kingdom to this kingdom by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and your truth. Thank you for the good things you give us. And thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the head of the new kingdom. He is the king. He is the one who has delivered us and saved us, redeemed us. And Father, help us to live as persuaded people who speak freely about the things we're persuaded of, the things we believe, the things we know, the things that give us hope and joy. And Father, we pray that even here today, one is being persuaded by you through these meager words that are being presented here today, that you would be pleased to persuade someone to see Jesus, to take away the blinders that Satan has put on them, the deception that blinds their minds. And they see Jesus in the light of truth and the light of the glory of God in his face. And they believe on him because you've said to believe on him is eternal life. And they're persuaded by you that you have come through him to save them. And we trust, Lord, in you to do this. In Christ's name, amen.